Well, John chapter 3 this morning, picking up in verse 22, and we've already read the text, but I want to welcome you here this morning. Some of you are visiting and some of you are quite regular here. Regardless of what your attendance looks like on a week in and week out basis, I'll tell you that all of you in this room right now, just by virtue of you having shown up to church today, have stepped into an extremely significant space, okay? Everybody in this room, whether intentionally or inadvertently, has just become part of the ministry at Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth. We'll see if you clap at the end. You need to understand what you're here for, because very important things happen here to those who show up. And you did. So welcome. You're involved now in the work of God and in the work of the church to some degree, even if you're just visiting. God does things in here that will not happen out there. The church is a unique environment, and what happens here, what is meant to take place in this environment, will not happen to you anywhere else on earth. Whether you're a visitor, a regular attendee, an occasional participant, maybe you're a high-end servant, maybe you're a leader of some sort here. We're all involved. To a certain degree, we are all involved right here, right now. And who knows why? This is the big question that we're going to be looking at today is, what are we doing here? What's the point of coming to church? In its most basic and fundamental element, what's the reason for doing what we do? And I tell you right off the bat that people have all kinds of reasons for going to church. And in a group this big, I'll bet you that if we were honest and we went around the room, there would be a few different rationales behind our attendance this morning. Some of you, it could be because church is one of the things that's on your moral checklist. You were brought up that way. You know it's what you're supposed to do. Some of you are here because you like the social aspect of it. We're a rather friendly people. We're a rather alive sort of people. Our church is fairly young. We've got some exciting things going on. We're busy. We do stuff. And it's just a nice social gathering that I want to include myself in. Perhaps some of you are here because you feel like you have to. Like if you're not here, you lose points. Or maybe you're here because you're constrained by what people would think of you if you weren't here. Regardless of what the reasons may be, I suppose they are rather exhaustive. We're all here for a reason. And so instead of asking, why are you here? Maybe the question this morning is, why does God want you here? Okay, because your reason for coming to church may not be why God wanted you here in the first place. So we want to get on the same page as God and go, why do you want us to come to church? And by the way, God does want us to come to church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together like some people do. So why do we do this? What are we doing here? Our text this morning has some insight into that question. First three verses, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. You know that they have just come off of a wedding celebration, and after that, Passover in Jerusalem, and now they're coming into the land of Judea, the greater outer parameters. And there he remained with them, Jesus and his disciples, and they're baptizing. And we're all familiar with that, baptizing. Okay? That's that part of church where somebody comes up and the pastor plugs their nose in. Puts them under, right? You know, we do that once a year. We have an annual all-church camp out, and we bring you to the muddiest, greenest lake we can find in the entire state, and then we do it there. So if anybody's interested, you just let me know. But here's Jesus baptizing. In verse 23, it says, John was doing the same thing close by. John also was baptizing. And we gathered that they were in close proximity because they're well aware of what the other ministry is doing. So Jesus is baptizing, John's baptizing, and everybody's getting baptized. Do you know why? Look at verse 23. John also was baptizing in Annon near Salim. Here's why. Because there was a lot of water there. There was a lot of water there. It was convenient. You know, it's really hard to baptize when there's not water, right? They're out in the desert, and he's got an extra Nalgene. He's like, well, I guess this will work. No. They're baptizing where they were because there was much water there, a very convenient location in which to do what they were doing. Now, I'd like to believe that John was baptizing for more important reasons than just that there was much water in the area, right? I think this was just more than a thing of convenience. But the truth is, many people only do what they do in church simply because it's convenient. How do I know this? Because as soon as it becomes a thing of inconvenience, they're gone. For some people, now, why are you here? It's a big question. For some people, the number one criteria for whether they show up at all or return once they have is based on how convenient it was. They went, was there childcare? Was the environment comfortable? Was the teaching agreeable? Were the people tolerable? And if you're visiting, those may be some of the questions you're tempted to entertain and then decide on whether you come back or not. And I'm not trying to coerce you into coming back. Listen, if you're a visitor, welcome, you know, all that. But you have to understand that we're not here because it's convenient. None of us, including myself. Sunday mornings happen to be, for me, rather inconvenient. I mean, there's other things I could do. And no, the environment isn't always comfortable. And no, the people aren't always tolerable. Ah, did I just say that? You were already thinking it. So if convenience is why you're here, let me know so that I can inconvenience you ASAP, okay? We just want to make sure that that's not your motivation. Because if it is, your participation is short-lived. And that wouldn't be healthy for anybody. So I'd like to believe that John was baptizing not just because there was water available, but because baptism is important, which it is. Let me ask you another question. Is it what's most important? Is baptism what's most important? Is that why we're here? To baptize? Some churches and some ministries and some clergy would put a great emphasis on getting you baptized. So I need to ask the question, is that why we're here? Is that what this ministry is for, is to baptize as many people as we can? Or let me say this, let me put it another way, more broadly speaking. Are we here for no other reason than to get as many people as we can to pass through our approved religious ceremonies? Are you only here because Sunday morning service has become what you do on Sunday morning? It's a long-standing tradition for you. I'm not talking to the visitors at this point. I'm talking to those who have been here for years. Is that why you're here? Because this is, you're supposed to be here. If church is supposed to be a celebration, which I believe it is, I believe that week in and week out, we should be celebrating here. It's kind of why we sing songs like we just did. How many? Four. Okay. We give you a chance to kind of celebrate Christ and to celebrate salvation and to celebrate. So if church is supposed to be a celebration, which according to my own humble opinion, it kind of is, then what are we celebrating? The sacraments? Let's baptize you. A little communion. We'll pass plates of juice and crackers, and oh, bless you in the name of the Father. You know, and we can do all that kind of sort of. I mean, you gotta wonder. By the way, not here. But I can't speak for everybody. You ever been to a church where it's just It's so formulaic. It's just rote religion, ceremony. Yay, baptism, right? Yay, worship songs and prayer and going downstairs for lunch when this is over and eat at the same table at the same time with the same people. Like, onward, Christian robots, you know, doing what we're told. So that's the question. Do you only do what you do here because it's what you've always done here? Because I get really concerned for people. Like, I end up having to be the guy that baptizes you if you want to get baptized. And I'm kind of the guy that's in charge of communion when we do take communion. I get very concerned for people who want to get baptized and who take communion and who sing their songs every week and do everything that we do here. I get concerned thinking that perhaps they're doing it without really knowing why they're doing it. God designed the church to be more than a place where we unthinkingly take part of the same old thing every week. Or if you come here, twice a week. Ugh. God wants more from his church than that. And he certainly didn't mean for us to come here because it's convenient. There's a couple of reasons why we don't do what we do here. But we still haven't answered the question, what are we doing here? Verse 25 says that there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, this is interesting, because here we have John's disciples, a few of these we could gather they're believers. Let's just assume that. Let's give that to them. These are Christian men getting tangled up. Oh, by the way, Christian men who are involved in a pretty dynamic ministry. I mean, if you're tied to John the Baptist in the first century in Israel, you're going on with a pretty rocking organization, if I may say so myself. I mean, right? You got quite a leader. You got some pretty amazing doctrine. You got prime real estate to operate out of. I mean, this is the genesis of all things Christian. So here we have John's disciples getting tangled up in a debate with unbelievers about something that doesn't even matter. Purification. That's not a Christian thing. That's a thing of Judaism. John's disciples have nothing to do with purification rites anymore. I don't think it's a Christian thing. If it is, you should let me know because we probably should get rolling on that. But the last time I checked, that was left behind 2,000 years ago. Purification. Wash your hands just so, or God gets angry with you. Really? Hey, thank God that we don't have to worry about these things. But here now you have these Christians who are part of a ministry getting sidetracked with issues that have nothing to do with their mission. So let me ask you, is that why we're here? Is that why we exist as a ministry in Duluth? Maybe God wants us to get sidetracked by all the religious fanatics out there who want to interfere with what we got going on in here. Is that our mission? Maybe we're supposed to let ourselves lose focus of what God's called us to do and give our attention to every disgruntled Christian and every fringe group of skeptics who want to come and debate with us and waste our time. Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that the purpose of the church, is to let people suck our time and waste us? Should John's disciples even have been entertaining such an argument? I don't believe so. Church, or just, I could be more specific here. Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth isn't a place where you can come and debate us. You can't just pop in like these guys did and expect everyone to see it your way. You can't expect us to change our entire philosophy concerning the ministry so that we can have your approval. We believe what we believe, and it's not your job to change us. I'm sorry, that may sound arrogant, but we are established as a church. And by the way, I'd like to believe that what is taught here is actually right. So not only is it not your job to change our views, it's actually our job to change yours. And that had better be the mission of the church. Because if the church has to just keep changing to adapt to the views as we go along in time and space, well, then the church has no consistency whatsoever. Because the last time I checked, our culture has no consistency whatsoever. So you're going to get the same boring, classic message that's been being preached for 2,000 years. If you need something new, you're going to have to go somewhere else. It's the church's job to stay focused on what's right and true for Christianity and let everybody else worry with the ridiculous issues that end up somehow becoming the church's business to deal with. Our mission has always been the same, and it will remain the same until, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Then we will no longer be babies. Those are his words. In verse 26, it says that those disciples then came back to John, their rabbi, and said, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are gone to him." So here now, Jesus is baptizing, okay, over here, and then John is baptizing over here. So these two both have very similar ministries at this point, and they're operating in close proximity to each other, which doesn't seem to bother Jesus that John's over here doing this, and it doesn't seem to bother John that Jesus is over here doing the same thing. But I can't say that for everyone that was part of John's ministry, because it looks like in verse 26, some of them were bothered that Jesus was over here doing the same thing and that he was becoming a little more popular than their beloved rabbi. Oh, John's disciples. When you look across the river, you're looking at Christ. But when they looked across the river, they didn't see Christ. They didn't see God in the flesh. If you notice, they didn't even refer to him by name. Rabbi, he who is with you, he is baptizing. He? Stop being so generic. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But they didn't see that when they looked across the river. They saw a rival. And they're intimidated. And their intimidation is showing forth here. He's getting popular. Everybody's going over there. I think the only reason they're intimidated about the growth of this rival ministry, even though it's a Christ-centered ministry, like you can't get any more Christ-centered in a ministry than when Christ is the pastor. You know what I mean? So this is a very Christ-centered ministry that's doing the exact same thing as they were, just in the other part of town, so to speak. And the only reason that they're intimidated by that ministry is because they put way too much stock in what the corporate church of America would call success. See, they thought success was getting everybody to them, even if it meant keeping them from Christ. How insane is that? We'd rather have a big church than people getting saved and going to Christ. Oh, because, you know, we want to validate ourselves. We want to have a big ministry. We need growing numbers. We need statistics. Is that God's plan for the church? Scramble to fill up these pews with warm bodies that we stole from other churches who just so happen to be doing the exact same thing we are, trying to steal from us. And everybody in Duluth is trying to get the most people to come to their church. Is that what we're supposed to do? There's a term that those in ministry use to define what that's called. It's called stealing from Peter to give to Paul. Doesn't matter. It's not God's goal for the church to turn ministry into some sort of popularity contest. One author says, quote, "There's nothing that can destroy the fellowship between men as efficiently as the cancer of jealousy." End quote. And by the way, if you're wondering how Jesus feels about this, about ministries who allow competition to dominate their service to him, take a look at the next chapter. Sneak peek for next week. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," look at verse 3. "He left Judea." He left. He walked. When he heard, when he found out that this was what was going on, that the Pharisees heard that they were getting more and everybody was getting jealous and competitive, he's like, "I'm leaving." He'll have no part in that kind of ministry. He'll move on. Once a person, an individual, or an entire ministry lets itself get consumed with a preoccupation for outward success, Jesus salutes, turns, and walks. So if your attendance here and your participation in this church is fueled in any way by comparison with other Christians, other ministries, competition against other brothers and other sisters, and a heart of envy, if your attendance and participation is fueled by that in any way, be certain Jesus knows it. And he just may be on the very verge of moving on. Your jealousy of other people and your competition against them may not be keeping you from Jesus, but it could keep Jesus from you. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, that may be you. Maybe you have a heart of envy. And you're convinced that, but you still got Jesus and you're still. Yet you might have him, but what if he leaves you? So in the first several verses, we have quite a picture, don't we? I mean, this just looks like a mess. Welcome to America, 2018. Big mess. What I just did in these first few verses was pretty much define what could be, I'm not going to go so far, like, I don't know the stats, could be the norm in ministry today. In a consumer-driven culture like ours, I would almost expect that. Church is a business. We got to compete against the other businesses in this city that sell the same product as we do. We need more consumers. We need more buyers. We need more fans. We need to increase and grow in numbers and productivity. And no, no, and no. Something needs to put a stop to this. So John does. Verse 27, first two words. John answered. He's looking at what his ministry has become. A hotbed of sin. Not outward, external, tangible sin, like homosexuality and adultery and drunkenness and thievery. No, internal sins. The ones that are real easy to hide for Christians. The ones that are so easily dismissed by Christians. He sees it and he answers. Now, John the Baptist was a preacher. He was a preacher with very little tolerance for ministerial nonsense and hypocrisy. And thank God that he was, because he was largely responsible for the trajectory that the church in its very beginning would be set on. Could you imagine if John was passive, having seen all of this in his own people and decided to just keep quiet, and we didn't have anything from verse 27 to the end of the chapter? Could you imagine what the church would look like 2,000 years later if chapter 3 ended in verse 26? Thank God that it didn't. John spoke up, and he's going to hold the floor for the next 10 or so verses. John answered. Which, by the way, he's going to correct a few things here, but before we see how he does it, I want us to notice right here how quickly Christianity can take a very ugly turn when people are left to themselves. That goes for the individual, and that goes for the collective church. And so let me say this, and this is going to sound self-serving, so pardon me if I look arrogant, but it's true and it needs to be said. Part of the reason that we're here, part of the reason that God wants you here, part of the reason Hebrews 10:25 was written, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together like some people do, is because God knows that people need pastors. And yes, that may sound self-serving, but you have to understand that you have a need. You have a need for spiritual leadership that you may not like to admit that you need. Sheep without a shepherd is what Jesus calls that. Sheep without a shepherd get into all kinds of trouble. They make all kinds of messes, like these guys just did. And they have a shepherd. And thank God now that that shepherd is going to step in and do what is the responsibility of a pastor, which is to speak into the lives of those who so desperately need it. And let me say this. The only way that that could happen was if those disciples were physically where John was. They had to be there. So if you back up to verse 26, it says, and they came to John. I mean, you could almost say, and they went to church. They showed up to where they needed to be in order to hear and receive the corrective message that would set the whole trajectory of the church back on its right course. So thank God that John is the kind of man who would say what needs to be said, but also thank God that his disciples knew that they needed to go there. And what follows, starting in verse 27, all the way through to verse 36, is the longest uninterrupted sermon transcript of the greatest preacher to ever live. As far as I know, unless I'm missing something, I think this is the longest unbroken speech that John the Baptist is recorded having given in the entire Gospels. And Jesus said that he was the greatest man, greatest human being in the entire history of human beings. And by virtue of the fact that he was a preacher, by reason of deduction, I'm going to conclude that he was also then the greatest preacher. And we got 10 verses in a row from that great man. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He's going, I'm excited that this has happened. They're all going to Jesus. Isn't that the point? Come on, guys. You're jealous? Now, let's notice, if we count this as a 10-verse sermon, his introduction, before he even gets into the meat of the message, his introduction here is saturated with humility, absolutely bathed in humility. So now here's what, if we're working toward an answer to our question this morning, what are we doing here? Whatever we're doing here, whatever we do ought to be bathed in humility. So let me ask you this. Are you a visitor? I'm not trying to out you. But visit humbly. Visit, there's a humble way to visit, and there's a proud way to visit. I would encourage you to visit humbly. So don't come here looking for problems or things to complain about, please. You'll find it, and then, there's plenty to complain about. Don't come here to analyze my teaching, please, and then point out all the errors you can find. You know, well, you misquoted that verse, you know. Well, that's because I didn't memorize the whole Bible before I came to church this morning. Sorry, I gave it a shot. Which, by the way, that happens. Don't visit with a critical spirit, please. Come here to learn and come here to worship with us. Are you a servant? Then serve humbly. Because again, there's a humble way to serve Jesus Christ, and there's a very proud way to serve Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you to serve. If you serve here, do it humbly. Don't do it to earn points with God. Don't do it to earn points with me. Don't do it to earn points with us. Don't serve here expecting to get praise or promotion. Don't serve here because you're trying to keep pace with everybody else who serves. Don't serve here as a way to prove to everybody around you how much better you are than everybody else. Just serve. Be thankful that you get to. And be humble. Are you a leader? You're like, well, no, you're the pastor. Nah. There are different areas in this church of leadership. I'm not the only leader here, technically speaking. Some of you in here may be a leader one day. Lead humbly. There's a way to lead with humility, and there's a way to lead with pride. You know what I mean by that? I mean, lead as best as you can until someone else comes along who can do it better than you. And then step aside without complaining, without being all up in arms because you lost your position. Just step aside because somebody came along who can do it better than you. For the sake of the church, step aside like John the Baptist did when Jesus showed up. There was no one greater than John. That's what Jesus said of him. No one who could do it better than him, and yet even he knew when it was time to step down, give up his position to somebody else. When someone's asked to step aside and give up their place to somebody else, if you pay attention to his attitude, you'll know real clear whether he's full of humility or full of pride. So let me tell everybody in this room, even the visitors, if you stick around and you climb into a position one day, you need to understand that you don't own that spot. You don't own that spot. And neither do I. Jesus does. And he will one day remove every last one of us and give our work to somebody else, including me. When that day comes, I pray that we have the humility that John did. The opportunity to serve Christ and to lead his people is an opportunity that was given to those who have it, and it can be taken away, and one day it will. All leaders need to follow John's example of humility and step aside when that day comes. That was the introduction to his sermon. Verse 30 is the meat. This is the meat of his sermon. Look at it. He must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must increase. I, John, me, you, everybody except Jesus must, note the word must, decrease. The statement that John makes here is the crux of the sermon and ought to be the driving philosophy behind every genuine Christian and every true church. And it's also the answer to our question this morning. What should we be doing here? Everything that we're doing here must be done with the chief aim to exalt Jesus and humble his people. It's not just to exalt Jesus. It would be far more comfortable here if that's all we had to do. Just exalt Jesus and make him look good and make much of Christ and celebrate and sing. No, you know what? Half the reason we're here is so that we can be humble. I would go so far as to say that if any ministry, if any teaching, preaching, any of what happens in and through church, if it's done only to exalt Christ, then God's not being honored in that ministry. That's easy. That's easy. Talk big about Jesus. No? No. If people aren't being humbled, then the church isn't doing its job. It should be expected. I mean, pardon me if I'm just out of line here, but I think it should be the norm. I think it should be assumed that God's church would be the place where, yes, Christ is exalted, and also, yes, that men are humbled. And I'll tell you this, if Christ is being exalted here, then you should be saying yes and amen. And if you're being humbled, then you ought to be saying thank you. And I needed that. Remember, as we began, I told you that what the church offers you will never be offered to you in the world. In here, it's our mission to exalt Christ and to humble you. The world's never going to do that for you. If anything, they'll flip it on its head and do the very opposite. They will mock Christ and reduce the glory of God while exalting you. You're a treasure. Believe in yourself. I'm sorry, but that's not true. And that's very unhealthy for you. And that doesn't glorify God. That angers God. Church is the place where a person's esteem for Christ grows more and more, or it should be, while at the same time their esteem for themselves grows less and less, or it should be. See, these things should be happening simultaneously in the Christian. And if you're not growing in humility, then you're not exalting God. I believe that there's no greater way to exalt Jesus Christ than to humble yourself. That speaks volumes of Jesus. John finished. Now that was the meat of the sermon. Now John finished. Here's his conclusion. Verse 31. And I'm going to read this one more time. I want you to notice the contrasts going on. There are several. I'm going to point them out as I go. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. Now here's the contrast. He who's of the earth is earthly. It speaks of the earth. Verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And here's the contrast. And no one receives his testimony. You jump down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And here's the contrast. He who doesn't will never see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. This is John's conclusion. Greatest preacher ever. Longest sermon of his that we have available to us. A sermon that's full of encouragement, just as full of encouragement as it is warning. And I want you to remember that he's talking to his own disciples. These are his own people. This is his flock. Now, if these are his students, right? Is there really any reason to warn them? I mean, shouldn't it all be encouraging all the time, you know? I mean, maybe if the Jews would have come to church, you know, fill it up with unbelievers, then he should be talking about the wrath of God and he should... I mean, they're following John. They're all safe. They're all good. They're all, like, right? Not when all John sees is jealousy and competition and an obvious distancing from themselves from Jesus Christ. I mean, you could be a disciple of the greatest pastor in history and still be spiritually unstable. You could be part of the right ministry. You could be connected to the right people. You could be doing all the right things and still operate with the wrong heart. And so John's doing what he has to do. John's doing what the church needs to be doing. And if it isn't, it needs to learn how to do it. Because John's not around anymore to do it for us. Which is to exalt Christ and humble people. Exalt Jesus and humble people at the same time. And John does a wonderful job of tackling both responsibilities at the same time in one sermon. He does it by reminding them that there is no one more important than Jesus. No one more important than Jesus. Let me quote John. These are his words that I took from our passage. Jesus is above all. He is above all. John repeats that. The Father loves him, and the Father has given all things to him. Those are John's words. There is no one more important than Jesus. There is no one more important than Jesus. No one more important than Jesus. And there is no one less important than you. Do you believe that? If not, you have some decreasing to do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, consider others as more important. Everyone else is more important than you. What are we doing here? Same thing the church has been doing for thousands of years. And it'll be the same thing if you come back next week. And it will be the same thing if you come back the week after that. And we're going to keep doing this until I'm dead. We're going to keep doing this until the next generation is dead. Anyone who refuses to do it will have hell to pay. That's how the chapter ended. John says it himself. To refuse to exalt Christ and to resist the humbling effect of the truth is to live in unbelief. And he says, those who do not believe will receive the wrath of God. We need humility. It's half the reason you're here. Let's pray. Father, we pray for that which you desire us to have, which is humility. We ask for your help in gaining it, living in it, holding fast to it, because we are a proud people. Humility is the very antithesis of what we would naturally do because of our sin. We want to build ourselves up. We want to be strong. But we learn in Scripture that to do that, we have to climb over you and others to do it. And we see that humility is truly the only way that love is able to operate. And so we pray that in love to you, God, and in love to your people, we take the low road. The low road of humility, that Christ would truly then be exalted. The way up for us is the way down. It's the example that Christ set for us, that humility would become the norm in the church. I can't say that it's going to be the norm everywhere, but everywhere else isn't our responsibility. JFB Duluth is our responsibility. So may we stay on mission, doing what is our responsibility to do as your church. Exalt Christ and humble men.